We live in a world that is obsessed with reveals, right? Especially online. Gender reveals, product launchers, you know, breaking news. But the most earth-shattering reveal in history, as we know and as we've been talking about, didn't happen in a stadium or on TV or even at a press conference. It happened in the quiet hill country of Judea. Just a couple of episodes ago, we talked about how the angel Gabriel appeared to the Blessed Virgin. Well, today, we find ourselves back in that quiet hill country of Judea and between two pregnant women, an elderly priest's wife and a teenage virgin. Well, as this virgin goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, Mary is to the naked eye just making a family visit. But to the unborn in utero, baby John, it was the arrival of the king, also in utero. Today, we witness the very first confession of faith in the New Testament. And it comes from a baby in the womb leaping for joy. We'll also hear Mary's song, the Magnificat, where she sings of a God who topples the mighty and lifts up the lowly. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, December 11th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We're grateful for the partnership that we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and I want to tell you just a little bit about it. They help bring you Thy Strong Word, but more than that, through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world in their own language and free of charge to those they benefit. Explore this mission and how you can be a part of it and how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know the way to get a hold of me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the email address that if you send me an email during the show, it'll pop up right here and I'll take a look and see if I can work it into the program. Otherwise, I'll absolutely write back as soon as I can. Well, let's turn now to our guest this morning who's joining us for this Prophecies and Fulfillment series. And for today, as we're following Isaiah 11, and now we're back in Luke 1, to help us is the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Loader. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's wonderful to have you on, and we've been kind of hopping back and forth, Pastor, from Isaiah back to Luke. We took a little step in Matthew for a moment, and we're going to keep doing that until Christmas. And so today, we got tones, right? We got radio going off. Today, we are going to catch up on Mary's visit to Elizabeth and the sort of news about John the Baptizer and that chance encounter and the Magnificat, all kinds of great things. So I'm so happy that you're on.
Well, thank you. I'll do my best.
All right, brother. Well, before we even begin, how is the Christmas season for you? Of course, we're not in it yet. How's the Advent been going for you and the saints of St. James?
It's going well. We're doing a focus on how God's word works on us, and that's been our emphasis. And it's a blessing to be able to help hone in our focus of how, even though this is a season of Advent, we live in a time of Advent.
Advent is, I think, my favorite season. I still have to say Lent is, but Advent is a close second, especially if we were to observe it, I think, the way it's intended to be observed. And that is not only just a preparation for celebrating Christmas, but a reminder that the same Christ who came in utero with Mary is returning in majesty and awe at the end of the world. So, you know, I really wish that saints could really apprehend that dual nature of Advent, because I think it would just mean so much more to them. And that's been my focus the past, 15 years. I'm sure yours too. But is that sort of how you guys do it too, to make sure there's that dual focus?
Yeah, I really tried to. It's hard because, like you, I really, really enjoy Advent, but Lent is my favorite time, simply, I think, because it's less commercialized, it's less frantic, and as hard as we try to get our people to focus on the season of Advent, it's just so difficult because they live in the world and the world is telling them to go, 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 go. Yeah. And slowing down is a challenge.
We are very bad at waiting. I know I am personally, just I cannot stand to wait. And interestingly enough, brother, I experienced that pretty personally not too many months ago. I had the opportunity to not be up front on the chancel, but rather to sit in the nave with my family. And it was hard. I'm just going to tell you, you know, you're so used to moving around during the service. I have new empathy for those who are confined to the pews, so to speak. But seriously, I sat there and I was, you know, it's not that I wasn't engaged with the material and what was going on and God's gifts through the word and sacrament, but you know, just sitting around and waiting is really hard, I think, especially for us so-called modern people. But anyway, we're going to be talking a lot about waiting. 740 years or so is how long the people waited for the prophecies that were given to Isaiah to be fulfilled. Last time we were in, again, Isaiah chapter 11. Today we're back in Luke 1. We're going to get into that as soon as we pray. So, brother, if you'd start us off with a quick word of prayer, we'll cover what we talked about last time and keep on going.
Well, let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. So as I said, a couple of episodes ago, we saw the angel Gabriel appear to the Blessed Virgin. Yesterday, we were in Isaiah chapter 11. And we were staring at the dead, jagged stump of the house of David, right? Like a logging road with trees felled on each side and the stumps were like tombstones. This is the image that we get of the house of David. And the people were wondering, right? How is God going to make the prophecies happen, fulfill them, to bring about the Messiah from the house of David if there is no house of David? And so we get this beautiful message that from the stump of Jesse will a green shoot rise up. And that's what we see today. We see the green shoot rising up from the roots and the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the one who is conceived within Mary. And so that tiny shoot is growing within the womb of the Blessed Virgin. And the Spirit we read about yesterday, well, he's going to explode onto the scene today. He's going to fill Elizabeth with joy. He's going to cause John to leap. He's going to prove that the king has arrived. Just a wonderful message. So let's go ahead and get started. Just a little bit of contextual information, though. Where are we at? I guess we're from the angelic announcement. I guess we are probably about 100 miles away from where she lives, and about 6 months later. Let's hear from Luke, starting with verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." All right, that's verse 45. So, Pastor, you know, we talked about Zechariah's reaction. How can this be? My wife's so old, he says, poor Elizabeth. Then we get to Mary, who says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. But nevertheless, whatever your will is, Lord, I'll go along with that." And now we have this situation, right? Mary was comforted, saying, "Even your cousin or your relative Elizabeth is pregnant. She's gone to find that out for sure. But tell us about this greeting." I mean, just beautiful words from Elizabeth must have been very reassuring to Mary.
I think it's good to look at, prior to jumping in that, the question I asked is, why is Mary going in haste? It says, right? And so, we see here, and this ties in with the response from as well, but the interaction here is just littered with and dripping with faith. Mary is responding to the angel in faith. She goes to her relative Elizabeth, and then in that faith, in her own pregnancy now, is in a way serving, stays with Elizabeth and serves her for some time. The response from Elizabeth is a wonderful statement of faith as well. So honing in on that faithfulness of both of these women in this moment. And it's all coming from this, as you were talking about the words of Isaiah. You know, it's been relatively silent in the intertestamental time. And here we have that silence being broken open through the heralding of the angel, through the expressions of faith by Mary and Elizabeth. And that so, going yeah, with, Mary.
Going to piggyback on what you were saying. I mean, you're right to start with the haste with which she goes, because, you know, I guess you could look at it a couple different ways. She receives this. Well, fresh from this angelic announcement, where she receives this sign, and the sign is, even your I wouldn't say barren, but well past childbearing age cousin has, in the natural order of things, become pregnant. But it's still pretty wild for a couple of things. One, she is older. Two, I mean, that's just not something you would expect or an angel to be able to know. So when Mary goes with haste past her, you know, I guess one could see it as, well, I'm going to go and see if this is true. But we know she already believes it to be true. So this is really her about going, well, now I'm going to go to, frankly, the only other person on earth who can understand what's going on. I think that's another reason why she must have went with haste, because obviously this is someone who gets it. I can't imagine what she's been struggling with trying to explain the situation to her parents and, of course, to Joseph.
And there's, I mean, many a thing that surround this reality, that the travel, for instance, of her on her own isn't typically something you would see at that time. And then also this understanding of her, or this language of journey, go, went, when you look at this through other parts of Scripture, this language is being used whenever there's a fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. So we're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Lord in this moment. And so here you have Mary going to Elizabeth, and it's going to open up for us just the understanding of how, and also the opportunity for John, the forerunner, to be able to, you know, already begin to prepare the way of the Lord in his sense, confession of leaping within his mother's womb. And so it's not that word haste and her leaving is not some random act. It's very purposeful. And you could spend a good amount of time fleshing that out.
So she leaves with haste. She goes 80, 100 miles away by herself, as you point out. I didn't think about that. I mean, likely she traveled with groups who are typically always going in one direction or another. But yeah, I mean, essentially, she's not going with family, or she's not going with her betrothed. So she heads up or down there by herself. And when she gets there, of course, we have this beautiful John reacting from her womb. So the baby leaped. So Elizabeth recognized that Mary's carrying a child, but the Lord is the only one who can acknowledge who this child is. So this isn't, I don't think this is Elizabeth going, oh, John kicked. Oh, he must know you're here. You know, kind of like the way we think about it. No, this is really the forerunner kind of getting started on his job already. He's pointing to the Christ, even in utero. He's like, hey, mom, this is the guy.
Yeah, and she's responding to, as it says, to Mary's greeting. And Mary's greeting is emphasized, I think it's like, what is it, about three times throughout this narrative. We don't know what Mary's greeting is, but we do get Elizabeth's response to it. And we can see that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She cries out. It's a... you know, just like Mary's travel, Elizabeth's response is not random. It's in a way a prophetic outburst, and then we begin to see the dialogue that plays out. And I think what's important for us, one of the things that we can take from this, especially, what is it, verse 40 in her initial greeting, is this idea of God speaking to us. Sometimes we hear the language as, oh, God spoke to me. And we need to be careful with that language. We need to be careful when someone's engaging us in that way. Because we certainly know, right, as Hebrews tells us, as we utilized just last night, for instance, here in God as various times and in various ways spoke to in the past by to the fathers by the prophets. And now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. So an appropriate challenge for any dialogue when it comes to someone believing that the Lord has spoken to them is to, as 1 John would have us do, test the spirits. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so here, like with Elizabeth, we can, as you have been doing, right, go to the prophets of old and see that here in God's word is these prophecies are being fulfilled. The word of God is being echoed. Just by testing the spirits, we know that Elizabeth is revealed to the very truth of God's word. And so I think that's important. An important point for us to take away is just because it says the Lord spoke to me, we need to be careful with that and make sure we test the spirits behind that.
Yeah, you always have to be careful of someone who says, you know, oh, I heard the Holy Spirit speaking to me or moving me in a certain direction or telling me to do something outside of the scriptures. You know, I always say, well, how can you tell the difference between the Holy Spirit and indigestion? And, you know, I said that once at one of the seminaries I was going to, and the gentleman who wasn't Lutheran had pretty good retort. He was basically returned saying, well, maybe Lutherans just can't, you know, discern the Holy Spirit, which I thought was a pretty good retort. We always had a good time poking fun at each other. But there's serious issues, though. If you go around listening to every spirit that leads you in one direction or another without this being founded in the scriptures, well, demons also exist. The same Malach, the same Angelos, the same angels that go and deliver these beautiful messages of the gospel to Zechariah and Mary are the same creatures that are demonic. Not the exact same ones, but the same type of creature. So, you know, you have to be very careful and have everything founded in the word. I mean, Pastor, wouldn't you agree? Even angels can't show up and give you something different. I mean, St. Paul would say that.
Correct. And that's thing of the spirits. And well, and the challenge there, and this is where perhaps Satan has a foothold on us today, is the apathy and the biblical illiteracy. Mm. That if we don't know God's word, then how are we going to test the spirits? And so that's vital for us.
So this beautiful greeting, right? We have, of course, blessed is she who believed, which is a very sharp contrast to Zechariah, her husband, who did not believe. But there's something here to me that really demonstrates some of the problems of that they struggled with in the New Testament. So, for instance, Elizabeth says that the embryo, the unborn embryo, Jesus, is Kyrios, Lord, right? You know, why is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Theotokos, right? God bearer. People argue over this, but Mary is not just the mother of Christ's humanity, which would be a Nestorian position, but the mother of the actual Lord, of God himself, with a personal union in his human and divine natures. I bring all that up because we see that Jesus is fully divine because Isaiah said the Spirit will rest upon him, and clearly even his presence causes John to believe and leap, causes Elizabeth to believe and leap, with her mouth, with her words, the way she lifts up the Theotokos, right? The God-bearer. But why do some people have problems saying that Mary is the God-bearer?
That's a good question. And I don't know that I have a profound answer for that, other than there's a protectiveness, perhaps, that's somewhat of a ignorant protectiveness, not in a completely bad way, but just feeling weird about, and perhaps this also exposes the need to better teach true man, true God, as far as who Jesus is. And then helping people understand what that is. And perhaps, I mean, there's a few things in here as well that within the pericope that can go against some of our challenges that we have with, say, like the Roman Church. And perhaps that is, just like with a lot of things that us pastors can face at times, we can hear those words, well, that's too Catholic. And perhaps saying the Mother of God in our mind is too Catholic, which is, again, I think, a matter of ignorance, not that they're just uneducated about it, or even a desire to stay away from it. But the beauty
like an overcorrection.
Correct. I mean, pendulum reaction. If the Baptists say we have to immerse, then the Lutherans are going to say we're going to sprinkle a couple blobs of water because we want to prove a point.
Yeah.
But I think the beauty, though, of these verses, even so, taking that out of it and just letting Scripture here inform us, this is a wonderful. We tend to go to Psalm 139. 13 to 16, whenever we're talking about life within the womb. But even this pericope is another beautiful support for our proper understanding that life begins at conception. John in the womb, he's already filled with the Spirit. And that helps us understand that unborn life is fully human and spiritually active. And Christ is bringing joy even in the womb. And so here's where a great connecting point here is all of you mothers who are expecting, who, you know, we tend to say, I've got three children and one on the way. Well, no, you actually have four children, right? You've got a child there in the womb, and it may not seem like much to you, but being present in word and sacrament, even while your child is in utero, is they are hearing it. And I would even imagine that there, some of the hymns that you sing, they're leaping for joy as Christ is being proclaimed through that word and through the hymns and as you are receiving his gifts of grace. So this is a very good, I guess we could say, pro-life pericope to have some good conversations about it all.
That's very true. You know, I've always wondered, you know, people say, well, we're expecting a baby as if it could possibly turn out to be something else. Of course it's going to be a baby. Right. What else you would expect?
Yeah.
But no, we do talk that way, don't we? In the same way, for what it's worth, that our birthdays are what we celebrate. And so instead of saying, I'm, you know, on my birthday, I'm 45 and 9 months old, we just say 45. So there's a lot of sort of, we do focus very much on the birth as opposed to the conception, which makes sense because of, you know, just proper, I guess, things that you would talk about in public. But in this case, the focus is the conception, not the birth, as you've been pointing out. You know, the babies are leaping in both wombs in a sense. Jesus is there. The Spirit's resting upon him. John is very active at the presence of Jesus. Both women are praising the Lord and one another. And we're going to come back from break in a minute, but I want to hear when we come back, and then before we move into Mary's song, the phrase, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the fruit of your womb is a given, and we know that Mary's blessed for being part of this whole event, but that is another one of those areas of overcorrection that I think sometimes people have made. So we're going to talk about that and some more things when we get back from these messages. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Booth. Our guest today, the Reverend Mark Loader, is the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Okay, well, we are right there on the precipice of moving in from Elizabeth's greeting to Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song. But first, I just wanted to hit up this pretty impressive statement. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. As I look at this, I understand that Mary has a very treasured place within the history of the church, of course, being the mother of our Lord. But I see some opportunities for overcorrection here too. So what do you think? Where does Mary belong sort of in the zeitgeist of Christianity? Where do we see her role?
Yeah, what we're seeing here is, I think, a part of Luke's broad theological focus in Christ's kingdom, the usual social and order and say honor order or honor codes is being overturned or reversed. Elizabeth, her astonishment reflects the reversal of an expected social role. The elderly or the elder, belonging to a priestly connection to a priestly order, Elizabeth should be the one being honored, and instead she's flipping that. And then the same way with John in utero, he's flipping that order and honors the Messiah. So you see here the greater serves the lesser, and divine grace elevates the humble. For us, specifically as Lutherans, we will tend to talk about that through Christ's hidden majesty, in a sense, in his humiliation. So I think it's all tying into that reversal that we're seeing. Because then she goes on in that statement, how is it that the mother of my Lord comes to me? And as you mentioned in our opening, we've journeyed out into the country of Judah. And I don't believe this is accidental. It's the same place, you'll recall, in 2 Samuel, where the Ark of the Covenant had traveled. And David asked the same question, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And so Elizabeth is echoing, in a sense, David's words. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so what's being revealed to us, I think, is a full parallel. Mary is the new Ark. Jesus is the true presence of God. And so just as the Ark went with haste into the hill country, so now Mary, carrying the incarnate Lord, moves with that same urgency. And here we see Elizabeth recognizing that in faith and expressing it. And so calling her Mother of my Lord, Kyrios, is she's giving her a divine title, and I don't think we ought to be nervous or afraid about that.
I agree. You know, that the idea of calling Mary the Mother of God, the Mother of my Lord, that's critical for us understanding who Jesus is. It's not even so much about Mary as it is about the Savior that she carries. At the same time, we admire Mary's faith and her acceptance and, frankly, her willingness to go along. Not that, you know, God needs our complicitness. He doesn't need us to comply to make his will come true. But he chooses Mary because certainly probably things that he sees within her. But at the same time, it's not perfection that he sees. But I think a lot about Hannah, right? Hannah's song in 1 Samuel is going to pop out here in a minute because she's getting ready to break into song. And this is the Magnificat, which is basically just Latin for magnifies. And it's one of the first of the four great, I guess, Lucan canticles, right? So the four big songs in Luke is the Magnificat, the Benedictus, Gloria in Excelsis, and then the Nuptamitis, which we get from Simeon later. But anyway, let's start into it. So starting with verse 46, and Mary said, back to Elizabeth, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. All right, I'm just going to pause there, just four verses in. So my soul magnifies the Lord. That's where we get the Magnificat. In this first little section here, take us through it, Pastor, right? Humble estate of his servants. Now, everybody, not just you, Elizabeth, everybody is going to call me blessed. What does this mean? And how does it connect, I guess, to the Old Testament?
So Mary's personal praise here is it's joined to God's we could say corporate work for his people. So there's one of your connections to the Old Testament. Isn't anything new that's being heard? She's using very scriptural language, as you pointed out earlier. It's a great parallel to a previous song, so to say. And we could break out a few reasons for Mary's praise. But one of her first reasons for praise is God's gracious regard for her low estate. Her lowliness isn't merely personal humility. She's, who is she? Relatively social and significant if we look at just who she is. She's among the poor whom God especially remembers. And so her status is transformed solely through God's grace, through divine grace, not any personal merit. And so that aligns right with our theology, right? And our understanding of God's word. God exalts purely out of mercy, apart from human worthiness. And faith responds by praising God, my Savior. And so Mary's experience here becomes quite emblematic of God's saving work for all of his people. And not only is he acting on behalf of Mary, but he's acting on behalf of all of Israel. So looking at that dead stump, like you alluded to at the beginning of our time together, this is the reality of what that stump becomes and the root that is going to grow and be the Savior for all people.
The Savior for all people. And that's crucial because what does she say? She says, God, my Savior. Well, I have some good friends who would assure me that Mary doesn't have anything from which she needs to be saved, right? Because she's also sinless, which is a later attempt, I think, to try to explain something that's unexplainable, except from what our guest just said, right? God does this out of his mercy. And I think we as humans over time have thought, well, no, it had to be something about her. And then next thing you know, she's immaculately conceived in St. Anne and et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, no, Mary knows that she's carrying her own savior. And this underscores, I think, not only his rescue, but from physical things, of course, but, you know, the saving power that Jesus carries with him. That's that spirit that's been set upon him. The whole Trinity really is at work. And so she calls herself basically a slave, right? Her humble estate, her low social status. She's from the backwater town of Nazarene, a young girl nobody's heard of. Even the Old Testament doesn't even mention Nazareth anywhere in there. It's just a know-nothing town. And yet God has done great things for me. I love this too because it's past tense, Pastor. He's already done great things for her, she says. So I love that too, that God's victory's done. She's saved. I don't know if she's thinking of it that clearly, but certainly the words she's saying is testifying to a great reality that the salvation that Jesus has come to bring, even though the cross is still ahead, it's good as done.
Yeah. And she also helps us shift. There is that understanding of Savior, but also God, in a sense, the mighty warrior, drawing on the Old Testament depictions of God battling the enemies of his people. And like you said, although Mary speaks personally for her, her praise expands to the wider reality of God's people. God's might is exercised for the lowly, the hungry, for Israel, his servant. And that brings about the whole Beatitudes to mind. And so God is acting not because, you know, humanity has deserved or earned anything, but because he is gracious and he will battle the mighty. He who is mighty has done great things for me. And that includes taking care of the things that might harm me.
So we should not consider
even within ourselves, right. Meaning that, you know, we have this human reality that we have, the totally corrupted nature we have that is going to resist God through pride and reliance on the things around us. But he has given us mercy. He has given us grace. And so Mary here is becoming, in a sense, the first Christian singer of salvation, if you will, by grace alone, which is quite opposite of much of the music that we hear about Christianity, except, you know, within our hymnody is wonderful language. And again, it gets back to that conversation we had about hearing God and stuff like that. But she is clearly praising God, who lifts the humble, who topples the proud, and remains faithful to his covenant, to his people, all for the sake of mercy, who is within her womb.
Luther mentions she does not glory in her virginity. She doesn't even glory in her humility, but only in the gracious regard of God. He has regarded me, she says, Luther says. He has not right. received something from me. And so, yeah, this pair, and I brought up Hannah, and we're not going to go like line by line or anything, but I wanted to just read a little bit from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, because the parallels are pretty striking. Both women are lowly in their situation. They both are rejoicing in God's power. And they both saw their sons as God's answer to the world. And so I just want to read a little bit from this. Hannah, who now sings, "My heart exults in Yahweh." I'm going to say Lord from now on just so it matches. "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes rich poor and makes, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. He will make them sit with princes, inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It even says later, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, etc., etc. Let's continue with Mary's song. Mary says, verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And by the way, the last verse is, and Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home, which means she hung out with Elizabeth until Elizabeth gave birth, most likely. Makes sense. So the second part of this Magnificat, this way that Mary's soul, her humility, her undeservingness, is magnifying God's grace and mercy. And then she continues, his mercy is for those who fear him. Take us through this part, Pastor.
Yeah, so in a way, what we're seeing is we've had a focus on Mary, and now through her words, she's kind of pulling back a bit. Mm-hmm. And we're seeing how God's work is for all. It is for all of Israel, so to say, all of his creation. And so we have a new section of the song, in a sense, that's focusing just on that. God's deeds, previously seen in Mary's conception of Christ, now appears across all the cosmos, in a sense. She's using imagery, God's arm, right, to depict his saving power. That in and of itself can evoke within us the expression and truth of creation, the Exodus, and then the prophecy of the Messianic age. And so the incarnation is revealed as the continuation of God's covenantal deliverance for all of people. And then there's these kind of, in a sense, three divine actions that are stated: the scattering of the proud, the bringing down of the mighty, and the sending away of the rich empty. And these aren't merely moral observations, but they're theological judgments. And Luke will later portray the proud, powerful, and wealthy as those who resist God's gracious rule. Those who trust in status, in social capital, and in privilege rather than God's mercy. And so that's a very important thing to think about as well. The lowly and the hungry, by contrast, however, are not simply the unfortunate or the economically, what would we call it, disadvantaged. Those afflicted and marginalized under the structures of sin, those who in their need are disposed to receive God's mercy. And so God's humiliation of the proud and his exaltation of the humble is not a social revolution, so to say, that merely exchanges one class for another. Rather, what we're seeing, God's subverting the entire system in self-exaltation, and he's replacing it with his kingdom of grace, in which all receive their standing solely from him.
That proudness, as you've been talking about, it can be political and social, but it's also quite spiritual too. And I think that's where we get a lot of conflation sometimes when we're not careful about how we talk about these things. And so, you know, you mentioned earlier that God has compassion for the poor, but then the same God who has compassion for the poor tells us you'll always have the poor with you. So it's like, well, if you had compassion, why don't you just solve the problem? Well, he does, but our physical and social and political concerns and issues are solved by Christ in a spiritual way. He didn't come to make this creation perfect again. He'll return to do that when he restores the heavens and the new earth. But at the same time, you're right. The proud are those who think they don't need God. So even if it is political, You know, you think of Pharaoh and the Assyrians, and you think of the Babylonians, and pretty soon in this context, Rome is going to be toppled down by God. So God can topple tyrants, but the real mighty are the self-righteous, and the real lowly are those who are repentant. And so, again, it doesn't really have, while it correlates with social realities, it doesn't necessarily mean just because you're poor, you're automatically saved, or just because you're rich, you're automatically damned. It's really about your heart and your position toward God. Mm-hmm. Would you agree with that assessment?
I would. I would agree with that.
Well, then let's keep on looking at it then, right? So he fills the hungry. He sends the rich empty. To that, I think of being rich from a spiritual point of view, rich full of yourself maybe, right? Because you need to be emptied before you can receive grace. Yeah. So that's got to be a positive. Or is this telling us, well, God's just going to, anybody who's rich, then, well, you had a good life in this life, and so tough luck. I mean, it certainly couldn't mean that. So I guess help us understand that a little bit more practically. What does it mean when he says he fills the hungry, but he sends the rich away empty?
Well, you in a sense nailed it. This is a hard issue. Now, it could play itself out in a very temporal and real way. We see that in, for instance, the foolish man who builds new barns for his stuff, only to have the Lord come to him and say, "You fool, your soul is required of you tonight." And we see the hard issue with that man. He even says that his desire is that his soul may be merry, happy, rich, and, you know, just chill out and enjoy everything I have. The heart is not focused on the Lord. So I do believe there can be a sense that, and perhaps maybe that needs to be emphasized at times, if your focus is on your richness, there will be a point in time, and maybe it is simply your death. I'm thinking of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man lived in his richness for every day. He feasted sumptuously, it tells us. And the poor that was laid before him, he didn't even recognize. He wouldn't even give crumbs to. And the end result is, for him, judgment, hell. But we have to, I think it's very good for us to pause and say, what am I putting my stake in? What am I putting my, to use Luther's words, what is my God? What am I putting my trust in? What am I turning to in need? And that's going to answer what I'm rich in. And if those things are distracting me from my relationship with God, I should be nervous about that, not only from a standpoint of or a fear that he's going to do something horrible to me, because no, God is gracious and merciful, but there are consequences to unbelief. So eternally, eschatologically, what is going to be the result of me being rich now and only focusing on that and having no concern for the poor in spirit that I need to be?
Some people try to hijack Christ's and our Lord's concern for the physical poor. And they'll say, well, you know, we live in a world where Jesus is fleeing to Egypt is now making him an illegal alien. And now people are using Jesus for their own causes, as opposed to listening to what Jesus has to say. Same here. People will say, well, God's mostly just concerned with taking care of those who are underprivileged or oppressed. And while that's absolutely true, there are those who would call this social gospel Marxist, a call for wealth distribution and political anarchy, because right here we have Mary standing up against the powerful rich and upholding the poor. But the reason why I bring this up, and maybe even I'm beating a dead horse a little bit, is as you were talking about, though, the rich here are those who are trusting in themselves, filled with pride, no room for grace, no room for the mercy God wants to show. And the poor in spirit. So one could be a poor in spirit, and that doesn't mean that you don't have trust. In fact, just the opposite. It means that you don't have trust in yourself, but rather you are open to trusting in the Lord. You recognize your need for a Savior. It has nothing to do with financial things. People who are poor, miserable sinners, and people who are extremely wealthy are also poor, miserable sinners. So I only bring that up because I feel like it used to be, and we read the scriptures and we say, wow, people could not believe that the rich would be condemned because the rich were seen as being blessed by God in that time period. Today, the rich seem to be the bad guys no matter what. And yet there are so many faithful, wealthy people too. So I just wanted to sort of bring that out into the open to say, and to reiterate your point, this is not about rich or poor as it comes to money necessarily. Although, as you said, Luther says, you can find out real quick, though, what you're trusting in.
Yeah, just like Jesus teaches, it's extremely difficult for a rich person to enter heaven, using the illustration of the camel and the eye of a needle. But he's not saying that, that richness somehow is, let's say, monetary or worldly richness is a horrible thing. But it is very difficult because it brings with it its own struggles. But we always have to go to the heart. And that's very challenging for us because, as we know, we can't see a person's heart. Right. And that is a relationship between them and their Lord.
Well, finally, I like how Mary ends the song. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So I love how Mary concludes this song. Not only is she emulating and recalling the song of Hannah very clearly, but at the same time, she reiterates that this isn't a new thing, and it's not all about her. You know, she's made that point very clear, but she wraps it up with saying, this is all about Israel, the covenant, the remembrance of his mercy. She even evokes Abraham. So I love this Old Testament view of salvation. You know, I just asked my catechumens last night, how were people saved in the Old Testament before Jesus came? Of course, the answer is the same way we are, in trust in the Messiah. For them, it's who will come. For us, it's who has come. But here, she roots it in that covenant, all the way back to Abraham, and then pointing forward all the way until Christ's return. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, for sure. Emulating Hannah, for sure. But also, and we talked about this last time, I think Mary is a well-catechized, faithful servant of God. I think she knows her stuff.
I agree. And I think the kind of a summary of the magnet is an image that I like to have about it's a beautiful tapestry, in a sense, that's woven from Scripture. It's clear that she knows. She's echoing the songs of Moses and Miriam and Deborah and Hannah and many others. And the allusions that she uses in the Magnificat situate Mary's praise within the ongoing story of God's mighty dealings with his people. And it also then Luke's with Israel's sacred tradition. And I think that's a beautiful thing that happens here in this portion of Luke's narrative.
Well, I am so grateful for you joining me. We have to wrap it up just a couple minutes early because we have some worship services coming up, I think, next. But either way, we are going to do that now. And I want to thank my guest, the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor over at St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Busy guy. Thank you so much for taking the time for us, brother. Always encouraged by you stopping by the show.
Thank you for having me.
All right. Well, folks, next time we get together, which will be tomorrow, same time, we are going to move into Isaiah chapter 40. And he's going to foretell something about this guy that will be in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. And you can probably imagine that when we come back on Monday, we'll see that fulfilled in John the Baptist. But anyway, for now, though, I just want to thank you so much for listening. And as we wrap things up, let's pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.